Now we continue tonight that series we're doing on the fundamentals of the faith. And our reading tonight will be found in the Gospel of John. This is one of a number of passages, in fact, that we're going to be looking at. So we'll read in John's Gospel, chapter 15, from verse 20. This is part of the farewell discourse, as it's called, the last words of the Lord to his disciples before he is then, well, before he offers his high priestly prayer and is then arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So John 15 and verse 20 following, and once again we worship God as we listen to his word. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they have not known him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his holy word. We're continuing then our series in what we've called the fundamentals of the faith, and we come now to look at God, the Holy Spirit, his person, and his work. Now, we have been looking over a number of weeks at the person and work of Christ, but it's equally right and good and biblical to look at the person and work of the Spirit. And so, God willing, this will be our theme tonight. Where shall we begin? Well, perhaps the first thing to be said is this. Although the Spirit is God, together with Father and Son, he's not just simply the same as the Father or the Son. The Holy Spirit has, if I may so put it, a reality of his own. He has a certain reality of his own. Scripture is plain about this. For example, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So here we have God, that is to say God the Father, and he sends to us the Spirit of the Son. So the Spirit is not just the same as the Father who sends him, nor the Son whose Spirit he is. Or again, there's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Through him, through Jesus Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That verse puts all three members of the Trinity before us. Through the Son, Jesus Christ, we have access by or in the Spirit unto the Father. Son, Spirit, Father. And there are many other passages indeed to this effect. The Spirit is not just simply the same as Father or Son. He's not, so to speak, he's not the Father or the Son in disguise. He does have a certain reality of his own. However, having said that, a right understanding of the Spirit, I think, requires us to go further. For example, there are those who have confessed that the Spirit does have a certain reality of his own alongside Father and Son, but they have not been ready to give the Spirit any attributes of mind or will. He is not an intelligent agent, they say. He's only a force, nothing more than God's power at work, like a heavenly wind or electricity, devoid of mind and will. But is that how the Bible sets the Spirit before us? Is he merely a force? Or is he made known as having attributes of mind and will, so that we should look upon him as an intelligent agent? Well, the historic orthodoxy of the church is that the Spirit does have attributes of mind and will, and is therefore not a mere force or a mere power. Let me briefly draw our thoughts to some New Testament passages that bear this out. So, for example, we could go to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 7. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for, as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We see in this passage how Paul says to us that the Spirit makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. Now, how can a mere force make intercession? Wind and electricity have never made intercession for anyone. Only an intelligent agent can intercede, speak to one on behalf of another. And Paul also speaks here of the mind of the Spirit. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And again, wind and electricity do not have a mind, but the Spirit has mind. He is therefore not a mere force or a mere power. Or again, we have Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I can grieve the Holy Spirit by willfully resisting his presence and his light in my life. I give him grief. But how do you grieve electricity? Electricity has no ability to feel sorrow. And so once again, the Spirit cannot be a mere force. By my sin, I can grieve him. Or once again, I can lie to the Holy Spirit. I can lie to him. Acts 5:3, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You cannot lie to a force. You cannot tell a lie to the wind or to radiation. You can only lie to an intelligent agent, to one who has mind and will. And therefore, that's what the Spirit must be. And that's what the Spirit must have, because he can be lied to. And so we could go on. That's just a few verses there. The witness to the Spirit's attributes of mind and will, that witness runs all through the written word. He is no mere force or power. He has mind. He has will. So do I believe this? Is that a meaningful belief with me? Or is it only a notional belief, empty of any, as it were, cash value? The Spirit is not a force to be plugged into. He's not a power to be thrown around. He's possessed of mind and will just as fully as the Father and the Son. The divine Spirit belongs in the realm not of things, but of personal relationships. And that brings us along in pages stuck together here, to our next element in our understanding, which is this, that again there are those who, yes, have confessed the intelligent agency of the Spirit, they've confessed he has mind and will, but they've said the Spirit is a created being. He's a created being. He has mind and will, but he is a creature. In other words, in that great gulf separating the infinite creator from the finite things he's made, the Spirit falls on the creaturely side of the gulf. He is, some have said, a sort of angel. Oh, of highest rank, yes, of the most exalted rank, but not divine. Not having the very nature of God, in contrast to the Father and the Son, who do have the nature of God. What do we say to that? Well, once again, the historic orthodoxy of the Church is that the Spirit is divine. Not only does he have mind and will, he has the fullness of the divine nature. True and perfect deity dwells not only in the Father and in the Son, but also in the Spirit. He is God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Spirit. Now again, let me draw our thoughts to, in this case, one very particular passage in the New Testament that bears this out. After the Apostle Peter has charged Ananias with lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, Peter then adds this to sinful Ananias. Thou hast lied, not to men, but to God. That's Acts 5:4. In lying to the Spirit, Ananias has lied to God. Now, it would surely take a very twisted mind on my part not to see that Peter is here giving a divine rank, a divine status to the Spirit. In lying to the Spirit, you have lied to God. The Spirit, then, is not only an intelligent agent possessed of mind and will, he is truly divine. He is God. The Spirit has the fullness of deity, alike with Father and with Son. We worship one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now, what does that mean practically? Does that have any practical application? Well, certainly it does. The deity of the Spirit means that I am to worship him. I am to love and revere him as fully as the Father and the Son. You see, how can the Spirit be God, and yet I neither worship nor love nor revere him? Doesn't the first and the greatest commandment tell me to love God? Can the Spirit then be God, and that commandment doesn't apply to him? No. No, I worship the Trinity. As the voice of the Church cries out in a very ancient Eastern hymn, we have seen the true light. We have received the heavenly Spirit. We have found the true faith. We worship the undivided Trinity, for the same has saved us. We worship the undivided Trinity. I believe in and I worship that God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I acknowledge, I love, I worship all three persons as the one maker and redeemer. And if I don't do that, then I'm not acknowledging or loving or worshipping the Trinity. Now let's move on once again to look at what Scripture says to us concerning the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son. How is the third member of the Trinity related to the other two? Does Scripture say anything about that? Does it enable us to say anything about that? I suggest it certainly does. And the first thing we can say is this, that the Spirit proceedeth from the Father. John 15:26. The Spirit of truth who proceedeth from the Father. The Father is the ultimate fountain and wellspring of the Spirit. We rightly say that the Father is the first person of the Trinity. The Son and the Spirit both come from the Father. The Father does not come from the Son or from the Spirit. And so in that way, the Father stands first among the divine persons. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. Now, it is not that the Father existed first, but that from before all the ages, within the everlasting life of God, the Father has forever been begetting his divine Son and forever breathing forth his divine Spirit. Let me suggest an illustration. I know all these illustrations are ultimately inadequate, but anyway, let me suggest some kind of illustration here. So imagine a spring of water bubbling up out of the soil. Imagine that that spring of water has always been there. There never was a time when the spring of water was not bubbling up from the soil. Now imagine that the water that flows from this eternal spring spreads out into two streams. There are two streams of water flowing from the spring. And those two streams have always been there. They are as everlasting as the spring. So the eternal spring of water has forever been branching out into these two eternal streams. Well, that's a kind of picture, a very poor and inadequate one, of a basic aspect of the relationships within the Trinity. The Father is, as it were, like the spring of water that has eternally flowed forth into two streams, his everlasting Son and also his everlasting Spirit. The Spirit, then, eternally flows from the Father as his living breath. He proceedeth from the Father. But then how do God the Spirit and God the Son relate to each other? How do Spirit and Son relate to each other? Well, according to the New Testament, in the realm of salvation, the Spirit flows to us from Jesus Christ. God the Son become flesh. Remember what John the Baptist said about the coming Messiah. He will baptize you in the Holy Ghost. He, Messiah, will do that. He will baptize you in the Spirit. Or again, we have John chapter 20 and verse 22. Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Ghost." Jesus Christ gives the Spirit to all who trust him for salvation. There is no gift of the Spirit of God other than through the Son of God. And again, is there any practical application to us from this? I would put the following before us. The Christian life, according to the Scriptures, is life in the Spirit. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. The Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is absolutely necessary to the life of faith. If I leave the Spirit out of my Christianity, then not only is my Christianity unsound, it is dead. I need to receive from Jesus Christ that Spirit who proceeds from the Father if my Christianity is to be both sound and alive. Paul says to us in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He does not belong to him, does not belong to Christ. I cannot be of Christ. I cannot belong to Christ unless I have the Spirit of Christ. Now, some go astray here because they have unbiblical ideas, even perhaps absurd and harmful ideas, about how the Spirit works among men. I'm sure we can think of examples of that. However, if we are Reformed Christians, I think that our temptation is probably different. Our temptation often, as some of our own great men, such as Jonathan Edwards, have warned us, our great temptation is to overreact against those unbiblical errors about the Spirit and how he works, to overreact to those and thereby to neglect the Spirit, to neglect him for fear of being thought charismatic. Now, if I take that path, I may sadly become dry, cold, hard, emotionless, and lifeless in my Christianity. If I'm afraid of feeling anything in my faith, joy, wonder, zeal, thankfulness, tears, or whatever, or if I'm afraid of showing that I feel it, then I will kill my Christianity stone dead. I might as well be a robot. Faith is meant to fill the whole man. Thought, feeling, mind, heart, the whole man. The truth as it is in Jesus is to be fire and sweetness and song to my whole being. So, emotionless robots must be left in the realms of science fiction. They have no place in the true faith. And if someone wants to, I don't know, call me charismatic for having an emotional heart wedded to my belief in the truth, that's their problem, not mine. A warm, living heart and an orthodox head are not an either-or choice. They belong together. As I say, Jonathan Edwards is very helpful on this. Not neglecting the Spirit, then, but rather life in the Spirit, is of the essence of what it means to be a Christian according to the New Testament. Galatians 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Now, walking is one of the Bible's most down-to-earth figures of speech for a person's life. My life is a walk. I'm going along a certain path. I'm moving towards a certain end. Well, says Paul, as Christians, you are to walk in the Spirit. He's to be the atmosphere of my walk and the strength that empowers it. Walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. And if I do not walk and do not live in the Spirit, then, says Paul, the lust of the flesh, the cravings of sinful desire will overwhelm me. Or again, we have Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That's addressed to those who are already Christians. Be filled with the Spirit. As the commentators point out, that's in the present continuous in the original Greek. That is to say, it means go on being filled with the Spirit. Be filled ever and ever again. So it is not speaking of some one-off experience, but of something that is ongoing. According to the New Testament, every believer is sealed and indwelt by the Spirit at his conversion. You cannot be a Christian at all unless you're sealed and indwelt by the Spirit. But then afterwards, the believer is to go on being filled with the Spirit in an everyday sort of way. The Spirit is to be the very breath of life by which I live as a child of God day by day, every day. This I urgently need, and therefore this I urgently seek. Now that life in the Spirit, which I've just been speaking about, it goes forward in the work of sanctification the work of sanctification. And that, in fact, is one reason why the Spirit is called holy. The Holy Spirit. He has sanctifying power. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit who makes people holy. He is the sanctifying Spirit. In the words of the Larger Catechism, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby those whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of the Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. If God left me to myself, I would have no hope of experiencing this work of sanctification. I could not more and more die to sin or rise into newness of life, not if I were left to myself. But when I trust Christ as my Saviour, he plants his Spirit within me. And with the indwelling Spirit in my heart, I'm not left to myself. The divine Spirit of holiness is ever with me, indeed within me, to enlighten, to teach, to embolden, to lead, to guide, and to apply all the riches of Christ's death and resurrection. Therefore, with Martin Luther, I daily pray, come, Holy Spirit, God and Lord, be all thy graces now outpoured on the believer's mind and soul to strengthen, save, and make us whole. How does this life in the Spirit make itself known in us, in our hearts, in our behaviour? Well, let's go back again to Galatians 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. Now, the word fulfil means bring to completion, to bring to completion. Paul does not say that as I walk in the Spirit, I will never feel the lusts of the flesh. He says that as I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfil, I will not bring to completion the lusts of the flesh. Now, sadly, I will still feel them. I'm going to feel them. I must still struggle with fleshly lusts. Pride, envy, selfishness, discontent, anger, unbelief, and so on and so forth. I still have to struggle against these things. But as I walk in the Spirit of my God, I will not give myself over to these lusts. I will not let them be lord over me. And I think this teaches us two lessons about life in the Spirit. First lesson, I might think that if I feel the lusts of the flesh, I must lack the Spirit so that I cannot possibly be a Christian. Now, that is not so. Even the most Spirit-filled Christian feels the lusts of the flesh. In this life, I'm never going to be wholly free of them. And this comes home to us, I think, when we look at those who are most sanctified by the Spirit and what they have said about themselves. They've never set themselves up as being without sin of any kind. They, of all people, in fact, have been the most mindful of their ongoing struggles and their sad blemishes. However, second lesson, Paul says to us in Galatians 5 that walking in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I will not bring them to completion. I will not and cannot let the cravings of sin have their way with me unchecked. I may feel the lure of sin, yes, and I may even fall into sin, but I cannot be the willful friend and follower of sin. Martin Luther, in his very homely way, put it like this: you cannot stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them building a nest in your hair. As I walk in the Spirit of Christ, even though I still feel fleshly lusts within me, I will be strengthened by the Spirit to say no to letting those lusts hold commanding sway over my life. They'll still be flying about me like a swarm of disease-carrying birds, but they will not be building nests in my hair. I walk in the Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit day by day. And so living, I keep those sinful cravings under my feet, so that although they're there and I feel them, they no longer have lordship over my soul. So then, drawing together as best we can all these threads of Scripture, the Spirit, together with Father and Son, lies at the heart of the Christian life. The Father is the first person of the Trinity from whom the whole of my salvation arises. The Son is the second person of the Trinity who took my flesh upon him, died for me, and now intercedes for me. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, my sanctifier, who pours into me all the saving power of Christ's death and resurrection. My Christian life can be wholesome only if I keep that Trinitarian outlook in view. Therefore, let me treasure that glorious, divine, life-giving Spirit who dwells within me. And let me treasure other believers as likewise indwelt by the very same Spirit. We are the body of Christ, and that body has one Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the same in me as in all other true believers. How precious should true Christians be to each other? Well, may the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, enable me, and indeed enable all of us, so to live by the Spirit for Jesus' sake. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.